time now as we jump into your word together, and particularly as we jump into the beginnings of studying one of the New Testament epistles, the epistle to the Philippians. We ask that you would bless this journey that we're going to take together, that we might see wonderful things from your word that not only tells us about what took place long ago in other people's lives, but also what you would have for us as your people today. Help me to be your spokesperson today. Let my lips bring you glory and have your way in each of our lives. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So as I just said, we're going to be starting the book of Philippians today. It's kind of an introduction, and I'm going to be more in the capacity of a teacher than a preacher today. And we're going to be covering some information that some of you are going to think, well, that's pretty boring. Why did we need to cover that? But truth is, some of you probably think that when you read through the Bible. And that should change. And hopefully you'll see the value of understanding some of the things that we'll look at today, both from the Bible as well as some other historical information that will give us some insight into this short letter. You know, a casual reading of Paul's letter to the Philippians. By the way, let me ask you, how many of you have read it over the past month or so? Okay. I want to encourage you to read it, start to finish, and do that several times as we're going through the book. We'll be looking at certain sections of it, but I encourage you to read it from beginning to end. See if you can find the flow to it that I have found, or the lack of the flow as I have found. Anyway, so a lot of people, as they casually read this book, they might consider it as one of the less significant contributions penned by the Apostle Paul. After all, it doesn't contain the deep theological explanation of the gospel like the epistle to the Romans. It doesn't have the serious correctives that the book of 1 Corinthians, that letter, contains in it, where Paul's dealing with sin issues and doctrinal errors and all of that, where he's having to really come down on that church. It doesn't have the emotional intensity that 2 Corinthians does, where Paul is needing to defend his apostleship to this church that he had founded and he loved deeply, but they were turning away from him and listening to false teachers. Nor do we find the contentious apologetic that we read of in the book of Galatians, where Paul is fighting against another gospel that was being taught to the believers in Galatia. And he is very hard on the believers there because they were believing a different message than what he had preached. Some might find this book almost unappealing because it appears to lack some of the spiritual heat that other epistles do, other sections of the scripture do. However, those that have examined the letter more closely, and hopefully you've seen this as you've read the letter, know that the first chapter we find Paul in a most reflective mood, if you will, as he contemplates life and death. He contemplates departing and being with Christ, set over against the need to stay and to continue to have gospel ministry and gospel blessing for the churches that God had used him to start. And then in the second chapter, we find one of the high points of New Testament Christology, where Paul speaks to the unique nature of the Son of God, that he is both God the Son and a man. He has deity and humanity in one person. It is striking the depths of Paul goes to in expressing this nature of Christ and consequently the uniqueness and the importance of his sacrifice for our sins that we've just celebrated and remembered together through these emblems. And then we come to the third chapter, and in it Paul takes up his new perspective on life since he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he puts that over against what he used to be and what the false teachers that were starting to impact the church at Philippi were. That they were, in fact, enemies of the cross, masquerading as servants of God. And Paul is addressing and warning the church to watch out for them. And then the fourth chapter contains one of the most revealing pictures of the relationship between an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and one of his supporting churches. And in all of this, the letter emphasizes how life in the community of Christ is based on the transformative nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That hardly seems unappealing to me. It hardly seems unimportant to me or less significant to me. Paul's letter to the Philippians is in many ways a window into the soul of this godly man as he pours out his unrestrained and love and appreciation for the church and their participation in the gospel ministry in which Paul was engaged. The letter from Paul to the church at Philippi, exudes a joyful spirit and a warm affection for this church that he had founded some 13 years prior to the time of this writing. And he writes as an apostle and a servant of the Lord with authority, but he also writes as a shepherd caring for the flock over which he has oversight. And he also is writing as a father who deeply cares for the spiritual welfare of his spiritual children. The letter is in part a thank you note to his friends for their generosity in faithfully supporting him in gospel ministry. Beyond any of the other churches, they supported him. And that in itself is unique if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and you realize that the Macedonians were the poorest of people. And they gave to ministry, gospel ministry, out of the generosity of their poverty so that they could be engaged in the grace of God reaching out to other lost people. And yet, as Paul writes this, and he affirms his love for those partnering with him in gospel ministry, he also responds to certain troubles that were happening in the church. Rivalry in the church was causing disunity and separation among some of the leading members of the body. He'll address that. Hostility and opposition toward the gospel and the believers in that city challenged faith in Christ and how suffering was part of what God had planned for those who are followers of Christ. He takes that up. And then also we see that there are spiritually impressive religious teachers that were moving in like wolves coming among the lambs. And causing recent converts to be confused about what Paul had taught when he was with them. And since followers of Jesus in the 21st century face the same kind of issues that believers, followers of Christ, faced at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, I think that it is strangely and impressively applicable for our lives today. Paul validates his authenticity, the authenticity of his message, by speaking honestly about his own experience and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he even admits to, in a sense, shortcomings in his journey of faith. And his letter strengthens our faith in Christ in the face of suffering and death and encourages us to resolve our conflicts within the spiritual community. and it teaches us how to embody the gospel so the world that is dark can see and hear and feel the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And above all, Paul's letter leads us to worship Jesus Christ as we contemplate his suffering on the cross, his exaltation as Lord, and his ultimately his victory over the world, that God will highly exalt him. And so it does much for us. Paul's letter to the Philippian church is therefore, it's a beautiful, it's wonderful and meaningful message to the church of God, not just in that day and age, but in our day and age. It is just as much a message for us as it was for them. Right. Now, I got to break off a little bit and get a little kind of the historical aspects of this book. I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Philippi. Have that map? So you look at the map, and so what you have on the right, the big block of land, that's Asia Minor, the province of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire, modern-day Turkey. This is the Mediterranean Sea that would be underneath, and over here, if the map were to continue down, it would go into Lebanon and then Israel. And you can see there are different regions that are identified with some uppercase lettering, Pamphylia and Pisidia and Phrygia and Bithynia at the top and Mysia, and then Macedonia over on that side in Greece. And if you look all the way to the top, you'll see Neapolis and Philippi and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica and Berea. All names that you've read as you read through the scripture, places that Paul went to, and all of those other sites. We know of letters written to Ephesus, and then we read of Laodicea and Philadelphia and some other churches that Christ spoke to in the book of Revelation, and Pergamum and Thyatira are part of those as well. So that's kind of the part of the world where we're at. So we're not really close to Alaska. You know, I know that in our world, geography's kind of been a lost subject, and that's why some people, when they look at a map, they think that Alaska's right next to Hawaii because of where they'll place Alaska on a map, but it's not. This is the part of the world where the church was expanding, and God is using the Apostle Paul in particular to expand the message. But let's talk a little bit about Philippi. Philippi is in northeastern Greece, and it was the first major city where Paul preached the gospel in what we refer to as Europe. The first major city where he preached the gospel in Europe. And it was already an ancient and historic city when Paul came to it by the time he brought the gospel. It's located about 11 miles from the port city of Neapolis. As you can see, Neapolis would be right on the coast. And it's about 11 miles away to Philippi. And it was situated on what is referred to as the Ignatian Way. You say, well, what is that? Well, the Ignatian Way was a Roman road that was built by the empire to connect the eastern and the western parts of the empire. And you can still today see remnants of that road if you go to some of these ruins and cities. You'll see they were amazing, the road work that they did. And so it was located on that, a major highway running between the east and the west. And the city of Philippi bears its name because of a man by the name of Philip. Philip II of Macedonia. Now, how many of you know about Philip of Macedonia? Not many. How many of you know about Alexander the Great? Philip of Macedon was Alexander the Great's father. Okay, now you know. And it's named after him, and he named it in 356 B.C., Philippi. And though there was a village existing there before Philip of Macedon came on the scene, it was through his actions that it became a city of import. And the reason it became a city of import is because of the economy that he built upon something that we still look for in our world, gold. There were gold mines in them there hills. And the gold that came out of it caused the city to grow. And the gold that came out of it caused him to build a large army, which then, in essence, he passed down to his son, who conquered, in essence, the known world in just 11 years when he was just a young man, Alexander the Great. And according to some, the Ignatian Way, again, that Roman road connecting the two parts of the Roman Empire, ran through the city, and it divided the city into two parts, an upper part and a lower part. So if you think upper part, up. It was on the side of what we would call hills, they might call mountains. It was on the side of a hill, and then the road was at the bottom of that hill, and then there was a plain that came out from that. And so it was the upper and the lower parts of the city. And the upper parts was the more ancient area, and there were certain temples that were built there that were of import in that pagan world. But the lower city became the more prominent part of the city, and it is where the forum and the marketplace and other temples were built. Now, we think of the marketplace, and we might think of going to the mall. You know, like go downtown to Fifth Avenue Mall, or we go to the Diamond Mall, or you travel and then you really go to a mall. Right? That's kind of how we think. But divorce that thinking from your head, okay? That is not what the marketplace was. Oh, yes, there was business, a marketplace that was there, but the marketplace, the agora, became the place not only for retail business, but it also became the place for public business. It's where the political machine functioned. It's where people were brought when decisions need to be made that affected the public. And so the lower part was more dominant for that reason. Now, Luke describes Philippi in Acts 16:12 as the leading city of the district of Macedonia. In fact, I want to encourage you to go over to Acts 16. We're going to be looking there for a while this morning. Luke, who wrote Acts, described Philippi as the leading city of the district of Macedonia because of two significant Roman battles that had occurred there. Why Philippi became the city that it was when Paul arrived with the gospel is significant. These two battles. The first battle was between Mark Antony and Octavian, who fought against Brutus and Cassius, who you might know if you remember some of your history, were two of the assassinators of Julius Caesar. And of course, Mark Antony, you're thinking of Cleopatra. That's right. Well, after that battle, they settled a number of their veteran soldiers there. In fact, what Philippi became was a place where soldiers go to retire and die. High population of Roman or retired Roman soldiers lived there. So after that first battle that occurred, and then 12 years later, Octavian, who later was given the title Caesar Augustus, which we know of from the Gospel of Luke and the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus, he defeated his buddy Antony. So they turned on each other, and Antony fought against Octavian at the Battle of Actium, and Octavian won. And then he settled several of Antony's soldiers there because they couldn't be part of his army because they had fought with Antony. Where are we going to put them? Put them in the place where old soldiers go to retire and die. And by the way, need to get them out of Rome so they they don't cause a ruckus. I need to have my own soldiers in the capital. And so not only those soldiers that fought in the battle, but all of Antony's followers and soldiers in Rome were essentially put out, and they went and settled in Philippi and became the place for veterans to live with their families. The citizens of a Roman colony were themselves citizens of Rome. And I mean of the city of Rome. They were citizens of Rome. And then the constitution of a Roman colony was modeled on that of the mother city. And Philippi was a Roman colony. So it was built on the model of the city of Rome. It had two collegiate magistrates at its head, and the rights of purchase and ownership and transference of property, together with the right to civil lawsuits, were privileges included in what was called the ius italicum, part of what was a benefit of being a Roman citizen, a citizen of Rome. So Philippi was modeled after the mother city, and it was laid out in a similar pattern. The style and the architecture were copied extensively, and the coins produced in the city from all that gold bore Roman inscriptions. The Latin language, as well as the Greek language, was used in Philippi, and its citizens wore Roman clothing, which is not like the rest of the world. I mean, a very distinctive dress for the Romans. And although not the capital of the province of Macedonia, Philippi was a leading city and an important stopping place on the Via Ignatia Road. Now, by reading Philippians in light of this Roman character, the Roman culture that was in Philippi, and the importance of the imperial cult, by the way, the worship of the emperor, which Octavius was the first to be kind of identified that way. In fact, his name kind of meant that, the divine one, Augustus, the divine one. So the importance of the imperial cult, we begin to recognize an appreciation for the significance of Paul's report of his witness to the whole palace guard. We read of that in Philippians 1, 12, and 13, as well as in the household of Caesar in chapter 4 and verse 22. That's pretty significant. A Roman colony, a Roman city, a Roman populace. And Paul is speaking about how the gospel was reaching out to the whole palace guard and to the household of Caesar. Pretty significant. He also has references to our citizenship, doesn't he? Our citizenship is in heaven, out of which we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in direct contrast to what's more important, being a citizen of heaven or being a citizen of Rome. And he's purposely drawing on that. His description of external opposition to the faith in chapter 1, verse 28 and through 30 is significant. He uses the titles of the emperor, Lord and Savior for Christ. Now, see, in our world, we just think when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't call anyone else Lord or Savior. But in that world, and particularly with Augustus, Octavian, who was then given the title Divine One, these titles of Lord and Savior were also given to him, to the Roman emperor. And Paul gives it to Christ. We read of his sorrow over those who have abandoned their faith because of the pressure of the surrounding culture. Culture impacts us, doesn't it? Yeah, it impacts us. It did there too. That Roman culture impacted the believers there. And we read of his promise, not of a Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, but of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Amen. You see, there's an intentionality to Paul writing some of these things so that we can compare and contrast what it means to be of God's household and of God's kingdom and having the one true Lord and Savior of mankind as opposed to what was offered in the Roman culture and in a Roman city. So let's talk a little bit about the founding of this church, which will bring us to Acts 16. The church of Philippi was established directly by the labors of the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy and Luke, at least those three, perhaps others, on what was commonly referred to or is commonly referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. The first missionary journey led Paul from Antioch in Syria, not Antioch, Pisidian Antioch up there, but Antioch of Syria, and it led him to Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor to, at the right-hand corner, you can just see an L next to a red dot. That's Lystra. Underneath it, Derbe and Iconium. Led him to there, the first missionary journey. If I could put it on a map for you, it would look like this. It almost looks like, the way I remember it, like an oil lamp. A lamp of that day and age. It looked like an oil lamp. Coming from Antioch down to Cyprus, goes up into Pisidian Antioch and Pamphylia and Pergamon, and then it comes back, goes down. And there's actually a few little smoke dots coming up from it. Second missionary journey is where we're at. Acts 13 through 14 is the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey starts in Acts at the end of Acts 15 and goes 16 through 18. And then there will be a third journey that Paul will take that is 19 and 20. But this is on the second missionary journey. It was around A.D. 51. A.D. 51. Soon after starting out on the journey, Paul said, well, let's go visit the churches that we established on the first journey. In fact, look at Acts 15. On his first journey, his companion had been Barnabas. And we read there in Acts 15:36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, so after some day of giving a report and a conflict that occurred in Acts 15 about circumcision, but after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, let's go back and see how the churches are doing. Same ones that they had established on the first journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who's called Mark, and Paul thought best not to take him because he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the full amount of work, missionary work. And so there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which is where they had started the first missionary journey. So Barnabas said, well, I'll go to Cyprus and visit the churches that we established there. And then it says in verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. So looking at the map, you can't see it. The challenge was getting a map that would show everything, but you could actually read. So Syria and Cilicia over here, they go up and into Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, where they had established churches on the first missionary journey. And read about that. Look at verse 5 of chapter 16, or verse 2. Well, let's just pick up with verse 1. 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. He becomes key to the book of Philippians as well, the letter to the Philippians. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That's Acts 15. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul sets out with Silas and Luke, and they pick up Timothy, who grew up in that area, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And they pick him up and they minister to the churches there. And then the team went to the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. Look at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You notice that? So Phrygia, you see it right there in the middle. And the Holy Spirit says, you're not going to be preaching in Asia. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that whole section Asia? Asia Minor? And what's meant by that in this context is kind of the western coast of Asia Minor. Now's not the time for the gospel to go to Ephesus and Miletus and Smyrna and Sardis and Pergamum and those places. So the Holy Spirit, however he did it, however he told them, nope, you don't go into Asia. And so they had gone up into Phrygia and Galatia. And then we read that Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, which is right at the top there, upright, just below what's called the Black Sea. And we read in verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so by passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So if you see Mysia, they meant they were trying to go up into Bithynia. They came across into Mysia, and they ended up at Troas, which was a coastal town. And then what we read is how they ended up going to Philippi. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Holy Spirit had said no to two regions, to Asia and to Bithynia, and then God had a vision plan for Paul. He sees the vision, a man from Macedonia, and I don't know how he recognized the man was from Macedonia unless he was wearing a name tag, you know. Hi, I'm a man from Macedonia. I don't know how he recognized that. He clearly did, and so they talk about it, and they all agreed. This is where God is calling us to take the gospel. And so the next day, it tells us they sailed from Troas, and they made their way to Samothrace, which is an island on the way, going across. And, got another map. How about that? Things you don't notice when you don't look. It's a new pericope. Uh-huh. So Troas to Neapolis, which is one coast city to another coast city. And it tells us that they immediately basically left Neapolis and made their way 11 miles away to Philippi, which was this leading city of the district and a Roman colony. Now, does that mean Paul didn't care about people in Neapolis? I don't think it means that. But what we do see as we read through Acts is that Paul was very keen on going to key cities, large urban areas where he could impact, and then that the gospel would then go out from those key urban areas. I think that's true even today that, you know, oftentimes we disdain large urban areas because they tend to be more on the liberal end of things. If you think about the East Coast or the West Coast or, you know, a lot of large urban areas like Denver or something like that compared to other cities, we kind of disdain them, despise them because they're so liberal. But Paul always thought of large urban areas as key to the gospel going out. And so that's why he went from Neapolis to Philippi. And then we read that after spending some days in Philippi, that on the Sabbath day, he went down to the riverside. Down to the riverside. Down to the riverside. You've heard that song before, right? Come on. What's wrong with you people? I guess you're not old like me. I don't know. They went down to the riverside and they ministered to a group of women who were there, since there was no synagogue in the city. Look there as we read this, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And later on we read there was no synagogue. Why wasn't there a synagogue? Well, a couple reasons probably is because the Jews were probably not welcomed in Philippi. Remember the populace? It was key to the populace. Roman soldiers? Not a lot of good blood between Roman soldiers and Jews as you read the New Testament and the Gospels. And by the way, it only took 10 Jewish males to establish a synagogue in a city. And they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. That tells you that the population was pretty much not Jewish. And that this church was a Gentile church. And so they go out to the riverside and they find some women who are there praying and worshiping in some fashion, and they spoke to the women who had come together. And one of those women that we read about was named Lydia. And what it tells us in the text is that she was a Greek. She was a seller of purple goods from the city of Thyatira. By the way, Thyatira, one of the seven churches that Christ wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3. That message went to. And Luke describes her as one who worshiped God. One who worshiped God. Now, what that means in the book of Acts is this, that she was, at the very least, one who was now believing in the God of Israel. The one, that there was one true God that was to be worshiped. It may mean that she was actually a proselyte to Judaism. And she had made that switch. But at the very least, she was a worshiper of the one true God of Israel. And God graciously opens her heart to the truth of the gospel along with her entire household. And then we read that they were subsequently baptized. Look at verse 13 again. On the Sabbath day, they went out to the riverside, found this place of prayer, sat down, spoke to the women who had come. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, which is an indicator that she was probably wealthy. Purple was kind of a highbrow kind of thing. Versace, I don't know, you pick your, important clothing line or whatever, get goods from her to make it. Who is a worshiper of God? The Lord. This is such a beautiful statement. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Listen, this is the only way the gospel ever reaches anyone. The Lord has to open the heart. And it is always a concern for us as pastors is, as we think of this church and the people that come regularly, has the Lord opened the hearts of everyone that's coming? Because you can be religious and you can go to church and you can identify yourself as a Christian and not be one. It takes the Lord opening the heart. Open the heart to hear what the gospel says. What the gospel says is, hey, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. That's what the gospel says. That's what the Lord opened her heart to believe. And it takes that kind act of God for anyone to be a true follower of Christ. And then it says in verse 15 that after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on them. So she opened up her own home as a place for Paul and his friends to stay and continue their ministry. So she probably had a dwelling large enough to accommodate that. Some meeting place, whether it was an outdoor courtyard or inside the house proper, she said, come and do ministry there. I gladly opened my home for that. So not only did the Lord open her heart, he opened her home. That might give us a pause to think about that. If the Lord has opened our hearts, are we opening our homes for the sake of gospel ministry, for the sake of ministering to people? She sets a good example. And the statement about her believing and being baptized and her whole household doesn't mean that it was like, well, all the household had to get baptized because she was. No, baptism was an individual thing, and what it indicates is that they all believed, the whole household, which probably included maybe some family, although there's no indication that she was married or had children, but she would have had a household, household servants, household, gardener, maid, cook, whatever, because that's what wealthy people had. And the whole household believed in the gospel and were baptized. You notice that it didn't take months of study and development to realize baptism, should happen. It's like, well, I'm not far enough along in the walk of faith. No, it took believing, then you got baptized. That happened with her. It will happen with another character in this account as well. Well, shortly after that, a crisis arose as Paul continued to minister in the city. And what Paul typically did was he'd go into the marketplace and he would preach the gospel. And a crisis arose when Paul cast out a spirit of divination from a slave girl who had brought a great deal of profit to her owners by fortune telling. So in the marketplace, there's a little, vendor sign. Read your fortunes, and she brought in a lot of money for her own owners. But the text lets us know that she had the ability to do that because of a spirit of divination. In other words, a demon was inside of her. And what happened is that she began to follow the missionary team around. Wherever Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy went, she was tagging along. And she was crying out. Listen to what she cried out. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Well, that seems right, doesn't it? That seems right. But listen, none of this would have been clear to the Gentiles. What she was saying was not clear to the Gentiles, the Romans that lived there. The term God Most High not only was a common Old Testament term, but it was the same term that was equally used in the Gentile world, particularly for Zeus. God Most High. And neither would the way of that statement, the way of salvation, they proclaimed the way of salvation to you, that would not have been clear to the Gentiles either. The Greco-Roman world was full of saviors. Savior, deliverer, salvation, deliverance. These were favorite terms of the pagan cults and religions. And so the emperor, in fact, dubbed himself as savior of the people. All of which shows why Paul became so irritated and annoyed at this young woman tagging around behind them, crying out with these words. It's not because she was, speaking lies. It was because no one would have understood the Christian nature of those words. And so Satan was simply using this young girl to cause uproar, to annoy them, to distract from their ministry of sharing the gospel with people. And so they're so distracting and so annoying that we read in the text that Paul commanded the demonic spirit to come out of her, and it did so. The came out that very hour, verse 18 tells us. So when her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace. Notice what it says, before the rulers. Again, having this knowledge now, the agora is, yes, business took place, their retail took place there, but also it was the public forum. It was the place of political persuasion. It was a place where a ruler, the rulers would make judgment. And so the owners, they grab Paul and Silas. I don't know why they didn't grab Luke or Timothy. Perhaps they weren't with Paul at the moment, or it was clear that Paul and Silas were the two speakers in the group, and so they grab them and they bring them before the magistrates, the rulers that are there. And they make accusations about Paul and Silas. Here's their accusations. These men are Jews. Now, do you understand? There weren't a lot of Jews in the city. Why? They probably weren't welcomed. There weren't even 10 men to establish a synagogue. These men are Jews. You can hear almost the spirit of Nazi Germany as you read that, as you hear that. These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. It's verses 19 through 21. Well, the crowd that had gathered joined in the attacks. Isn't that the way it works with mob? Huh? Someone excites, you know, a group, and then now it's mob. It's the mob rule kind of thing. And they're joining in the attacks at that point. And probably because of the mob's reaction, the magistrates acted. They do something, but they do it without stopping to investigate. This will become clear in a moment why they failed. So the accused tells us right in the text that they were stripped and beaten with rods, and they were ordered jailed, and then the jailer placed them in the inner prison. So there were parts of the prison that were the outer prison and part that was the inner. And the inner is where you didn't want to be. You didn't want to go there, because what would happen there was either torture, more beatings, or, as in the text, their feet were placed in stocks and bonds. Woo. So that night, Paul and Silas gave the first Christian concert. I love it. They're put in stocks and bonds, and that night, Paul and Silas start singing and praying songs of praise to God, while no doubt the other prisoners are listening, right? So I thought of that as like, oh, first Christian concert, and oh, the first jail ministry was started. That's awesome. Take encouragement from that, Greg, Steve, other guys that have been involved in that ministry, Mom, and your work with the prison ministry. At midnight, we read that Paul and Silas were still singing and praying. Didn't tell us how long they had been in there. Some period of time, and now it's midnight, and they're still singing and praying, and no doubt sharing the gospel with the other prisoners. And then an earthquake hits the city to the extent that, we read, the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So I assume that means the chains where they were attached to the wall, a section of the wall broke free, and they were able to just pull their chain free. That is a God-sent earthquake. That is a God-sent earthquake, as they all are, but it's pretty easy to see in the text. Well, the jailer was awakened by the earthquake, understandably, and he saw that the doors of the prison were open, and naturally he's thinking that the prisoners had escaped, and believing that his own life would be forfeit because If you were Roman in charge of a prison, if anyone escaped, your life would be taken. And so he thinks, my life's going to be taken. I might as well take my own life. And he, I assume, pulls his sword out and he's ready to thrust it into himself, kill himself, when Paul cries out and told him, hey, all of us are here. All the prisoners, not just Paul and Silas, but all of the prisoners had stayed in the jail, even though they could have escaped. That's verse 27. And once the jailer gathered torches and he entered the prison and he verified that the prisoners were all there, what did he do? He fell down before Paul and Silas. He fell down before them. And after bringing them out of the jail, I guess that you'd do that, right? You'd bring them out. Maybe the whole thing's going to collapse. I don't know if it was, you know, for their safety or simply because he realized the prisoners stayed because of these two guys. Anyway, he brings them out, and then he says a most important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that he, too, had been hearing the singing and the praying and probably elements of the gospel that was being shared in the prison. In other words, what's the point of the question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? His life is already, in essence, saved. His physical life is already saved by the fact that all the prisoners are there. So he's not talking about physical salvation, is he? He's talking about spiritual salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. And they answered with what has to be the shortest and most, you know, simplest gospel presentation found in the scriptures. Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Verse 31. That just tells us, is such a good reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is pretty simple. Doesn't mean it's easy, it's simple. It's not a complex message. God, how do I get saved? Believe in Jesus and you're saved. Not believe and do. Never, never. It's not believe and do. It's not believe and work. It's not believe and practice. It's believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now the doing and the works and all that will follow, but it will follow naturally as fruit of what God has done, as opposed to doing to get something from God. And following that, Paul and Silas continue to share the word of the Lord to him and to all those that were in his house. So maybe he wanted some further explanation. I don't know what they shared, but they shared more things with him that night, and all of those that were in his house heard it as well. And the jailer did believe the gospel, it tells us, along with his entire family. And then after taking Paul and Silas and washing their wounds, let's not forget that they had been beaten with rods. They were a bloody mess. And he takes and he washes their wounds. And then he and his family are baptized because they all believed the gospel that night. Amen. Second reminder, right in the text. It's not any length of time that needs to go by. Believe in Jesus and then get baptized. Because baptism is a picture of what has just occurred when you believed. You're buried in baptism, in the death of Christ. He died for me, and you're raised up into newness of life as Christ rose from the dead. Amen. It's just a picture of what he has done for us and what we experience when we believe in him. And then he brought them to his house and shared a meal with them, and the text tells us, and there was great rejoicing in the house that night. There should be. Made me think of the story of Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house. And that little man's life was changed, and there was great rejoicing in the house that night. And the truth is, whenever the Lord enters a heart and into a life and into a home, there is rejoicing. when you realize what he has done for you. Just a couple more minutes. When day came, the magistrates sent the police to the jailer with the message, "Let these men go." Now, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it may be an indication that they had heard something that's critical in the text. It's like, get rid of these. Get these guys out of here. It's like, why would they do that? Maybe it was, well, they paid their penalty. We beat them and let them go. It may be that, but it may be more. You read on in verses 36 and following, it tells us that Paul resolutely refused to leave. He said, no way. He demanded that the magistrates themselves come and conduct them out of the prison, saying, notice his words, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Notice it? He doesn't say, yes, we are Jews. What is he focusing on? Yes, we're Roman citizens in a Roman city. That's a Roman colony that everyone gets. These men are Romans. Uh-oh. You see, the magistrates understood that they had done a big no-no, that they couldn't have been punished that way as Roman citizens. So the magistrates, they come and they apologize to them. I would think that would be profusely they apologize to them. And they brought them out of the prison and they kindly asked them, could you leave? Could you go away? We don't want this word getting out that we violated your rights as a Roman citizen. So pause for a moment and just think. Paul's refusal set free without a public recognition of the violation of the rights of Roman citizens. I don't think that that was likely because his own rights were critical to him. It's not just a matter of, you know, I want justice for myself. I don't think that's what's driving this. Rather, it was probably prompted by a desire to safeguard the other believers in this newly founded church. The rights of Paul and Silas had been violated. Roman law exempted Roman citizens from all degrading forms of punishment, such as beating with rods. They were beaten with rods. As well as scourging. We think of Jesus being scourged. Or crucifixion that was not to happen to a Roman citizen. None of those things could be done to a Roman citizen. It was too demeaning, too low a punishment for a Roman citizen. There'd be other ways to treat a Roman citizen, which is probably why Paul was, at the end, beheaded as opposed to crucified like Peter was, because he could not be crucified as a Roman citizen. So the magistrates, they were made to understand that they had done something wrong, and Paul is securing safety for the other believers, not just for the missionary team themselves. They were made to understand that the magistrates, these are no Jews that are doing this, although Paul was a Jew, Silas was a Jew. These are Roman citizens that are proclaiming this message of salvation. It was not an illegal or clandestine movement by the rebel Jews. And the security of the church was assured because of that. Now that's critical. I think most of us, when we read Acts, we think that Rome is the attackers against Christianity. No. In fact, the government is seen as the protector of Christians in the book of Acts. It's not until Nero became emperor that the real persecution of believers in the Roman world started and was made an illegal religion. No, here and elsewhere, Paul is actually protected as a Roman citizen and the right to share the gospel wherever he wanted. So Paul and Silas leave the jail and they visit with Lydia and the other believers, and then the missionaries, left Philippi, but they remained in close contact with this church. The church, in fact, sent gifts on two separate occasions when Paul was ministering in Thessalonica. So when Paul left Philippi, he went to Amphipolis and Berea and Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they were there for a very short period of time. But in that time that they were there, they sent two gifts to support Paul in his ministry of preaching the gospel. Paul was essentially run out of town in Thessalonica. They were going to kill him. And Silas and Timothy were later sent by Paul from Athens to do some follow-up work. So after Paul left Thessalonica, he went down to Athens. You read of that in Acts 17, where he preaches the gospel at the Areopagus on Mars Hill and shares the gospel with the philosophers of the day. While he's there, he sent Paul and Silas, and probably Luke as well, back to the other churches, Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, to do follow-up work with them to make sure that they were all right. You can read of that in Acts 17, verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 6, and Acts 18, 5. All gives that layout for us. And then during his third missionary journey, Paul went again into the province of Macedonia. No doubt he hit Philippi on that trip as well, Acts 20, verse 1. And then after 3 months in Corinth on his third journey, he revisited Macedonia once again and stopped at the church in Philippi before he left for Jerusalem, which would end up being his last missionary journey because he was arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned in Caesarea. So that's the founding of the church. Now think of the people that were there that we know of. Lydia, a Greek woman, Zelo of purple. I think a slave girl who came to her right mind. You know, in the Bible, we don't really read of demonic spirits being cast out of people to leave them open for revisiting. They're usually saved. Even though the text doesn't indicate that, I think that's what's implied. And a Roman jailer and his family. So Lydia, her household, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer and his household, and then other people that came to know Christ as well. It's a good reminder that, you know, God pulls people from every walk of life, doesn't he? It's not many wise, not many strong, not many rich, not many powerful, 1 Corinthians tells us. It is the weak, it is the abased, it is those that are on the outside that are brought to faith in Christ because they are ready to hear a message about how to be saved. Well, we'll stop there today and pick up with the occasion and the purpose of this letter next week and probably delve in the first couple of verses of the epistle. Now, I hope that you're not leaving saying, well, that's interesting information. Hopefully you're seeing your life in it. You're seeing it in a heart that was open to the gospel. Hopefully you're seeing it as that God wants to collect people from all different walks of life, and you're one of those. And you'll see in it, hopefully, this too, that you have pastors here at ABF that love you like Paul loved that church. And we care for you, and we want the best for you as Paul wanted the best for that church. And we're going to continue to minister the gospel and the word of God to you as Paul did with those churches that he founded. Well, Lord, we thank you for this time in the scripture. Thank you for this church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for planting this church, Anchorage Bible Fellowship. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets prisoners free. Thank you for forgiveness in him, the Lamb who took away our sin, and in fact, by bearing it himself. Thank you for the consequence of our rebellion against you being placed on him so that we might receive the blessing of forgiveness and sonship, being in your family, part of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, as we continue to go through this book together, to glean from the things that each of us need, but more importantly, the things that we as a church need, that we as a church collected together need. So open our eyes and hearts to receive from you. We ask this in Christ's name. And Lord, we also want to thank you for the food we're going to eat and ask that you would strengthen our bodies through that as well. We give you praise in Jesus' great name. Amen.